The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Westminster, let us read God's Word together. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Last week, I was indisposed, some of you know, and my dad filled in for me, and somebody the following week said to me, a friend of mine, you should be sick more often. So I won't take that personally. It's good to have variety. Well, this morning we're returning to the book of Acts, which is the book we began at the beginning of the year, or shortly after the beginning of the year, to study together the key things that we see the early church being called to, so that we can ask ourselves a similar question: what is it that God is calling his church to today in our time? So we've not looked at every single verse. We're not going right through with a fine-tooth comb the book of Acts. That would take a very, very long time. But we are picking up certain key threads. And we've looked at a number. We've seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We've seen the conversion of Saul. We've seen the tremendous opening of the gospel to the beginnings of it to the Gentile world at the house of Cornelius. We've considered prayer and a number of other themes together. And today we're going to consider specifically the issue of mercy ministry, the different things that we see the church of God called to right at the very beginning, at its inception in the Gentile world. So, here in the beginning of Acts chapter 11, Luke gives us a reminder here in beginning at verse 19, that the church has been persecuted. We saw this. This was one of our studies. We looked at the persecution of the church and the martyrdom of Stephen. And one of the things that happened is that after that stoning of Stephen, a big persecution of the church broke out, and many of the believers were scattered. And some of them had moved north. And by this point, some of them had reached as far north as Antioch. Now, Antioch is in present-day Turkey, a province there in Turkey anyway. And it was a city that was founded about 300 years before the birth of Christ. It was a very, very important city. Antioch was a center for administration for the Roman province of Syria, and it was in fact the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. So this wasn't an outback, this wasn't a village somewhere, this wasn't a small town that they were stopping in on the way somewhere more important. Antioch was a huge Roman metropolis there in northern Turkey, in which the church, early Christians, had found themselves fleeing the persecution. Now, one of the things that we forget about ancient cities is that they weren't primitive in the way that we tend to think about the ancient world. So sometimes we're given the impression, especially in movies, some movies anyway, that in the ancient world, these cities were really quite primitive affairs, you know, small huts here and there. Well, Antioch, the main street of Antioch, was actually polished stone, shining polished stone throughout the main street, the main precinct where people walked. On either side of the main street were huge colonnades. It would have made our shopping malls look pretty pedestrian. This was a lavish city center. It was a very wealthy part of the empire. It was a commercial center because goods moving from east to west passed through this area. So it was a huge center of trade as well. And as a result, it was a political center of power that was very cosmopolitan, and it was hugely urbanized. We didn't invent the city. Cities were very much present in the ancient world, and the Christian church spread out through the cities. In fact, it wasn't until the fall of Rome, really, that we see the collapse of the Roman Empire, that cities disappear for a while, major cities, and then they begin to be rebuilt steadily by Christian peoples. So cities in and of themselves, of course, are not evil. We tend to have a pastoral image of the countryside, and then we tend to have evil visions of the city. Well, the city of God comes down out of heaven, which is both a garden and a city in the it's a garden city in the eternals. That's the picture we have actually of the final state. So this was an urbanized cosmopolitan environment, and it reveals one of the things that we see immediately, if you just before we dig into the issue of mercy ministry, is we see the significance of city churches at the beginning of the church. The apostles deliberately targeted for their mission activities urban centers. Now, of course, it was the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't flee the cities, as we have done in the last 30 or 40 years. They actually focused on the city because they knew that there in the city was influence. They were the commercial centers, the political centers, the cultural centers. And it is, of course, where the ideas that filter out to the rest were found. Interestingly enough, the word pagan means a country dweller. The pagans were out. Christianity was so much an urban movement that the pagan was somebody who lived in the countryside. Now, the Christians were found in the cities. That's just by the by, wasn't in my notes there, but it's an interesting point that city churches were critical. And we see this straight away at the moment when the church, when the Christian gospel first begins to spread out in a significant manner amongst the Gentiles. Now, that said, like many cities, it was also a center, ancient and modern, of moral depravity. And one of the reasons for that was the regional dominance of the cult of Artemis and Apollo and the Syrian worship of Astarte, which involved ritual prostitution. So you have, at one and the same time, wealth, commerce, political centers of administration, and great immorality in the city. Reminds you of somewhere, I suspect. Now, F.F. Bruce, one important New Testament scholar, says, a new chapter in the history of Antioch was about to be written, for it was to be the metropolis of Gentile Christianity. Now, I find a statement like that quite exciting. Here we have this this center in the ancient world, the third largest in the ancient world at that time, of in the Roman world anyway. Here we are in the fifth largest city in North America. And God, by the Holy Spirit, had chosen his church to minister into this metropolis, where it would become one of the great and most important centers of the church in the ancient world. Now, when the Christians had fled the persecution under after Stephen's martyrdom, they tended to focus, we're told here in the book of Acts, their speaking of the word of God to Jews. Look there in verse 19. They limited it primarily just to sharing the gospel with Jews. This was natural, of course. There was a sense in which, well, of course, the Jews know the Bible. They are expecting the Messiah. We need to tell them the Messiah's here. He's been. He's gone. Well, he's here by the person of the Holy Spirit, but he's been, he's done his work, and now we're telling you about him. It was natural that they should do that, but many Greek-speaking Jews who'd become Christians and Hellenistic disciples, moving with this group of Christians, when they arrive in Antioch, some brave ones amongst them, we're told the people from Cyprus and Antioch, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, took a new step forward. What did they do? Well, they began making known to the Greek population in Antioch the claims of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They started to make known to the Gentiles in this city, not just the Jewish community, but to the Gentiles in the city, the fact that Jesus was Lord, Kurios, a term familiar to them, and Savior, Soter, he is Savior. Now, it's important to point out that they didn't actually speak about, interestingly, the terms Christos, the Messiah here, is not used, because this would not have made sense to the Greek-speaking population. I mentioned this, I think, I will be dealing with it when I deal with Acts chapter 17. But the Greek population, for the most part, were not familiar with the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They were not part of the Jewish hope. They didn't know about the Jewish hope, for the most part. So these wise evangelists here, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, began to speak about Jesus as Lord. They understood lordship, the Greeks. Gentiles and Savior. They also understood the concept of Savior, because many in that part of the world, through various mystery cults, were looking for a divine Lord who could guarantee immortality. Now, you look around today in Toronto, there are people everywhere who are looking for some sense of, through mystery cults actually, through various spiritualism and spiritism, are looking for some way of accessing immortality. Well, the church says we have the answer. He is the Savior and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when they heard the gospel, these Gentiles, they start coming to faith in large numbers and giving their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is evangelism amongst the Gentiles on a new scale, not been seen before. This isn't just one Ethiopian on a chariot. This isn't just one household of Cornelius. Now, this is a whole city beginning to hear the gospel and lots of Gentiles coming to faith. That's why the apostles took note of it in Jerusalem. Word reached their ears that something significant is happening in Antioch. This is unprecedented. So what do? Well, they'd sent Peter and John down to Samaria. You remember when Philip had done his evangelism in Samaria and they said, right, Peter and John, you go down, find out what's going on down there and see if they've received the Holy Spirit. Well, now in Antioch, they hear what's going on in Jerusalem and they say, right, let's send somebody down there to go and see what's happening. So they send Barnabas. Good choice, Barnabas. The son of encouragement. A Cypriot Jew. He was ideally suited to the task. He was encouraging. It's very important to have encouraging people around. Barnabas was known for his ability to, because he was full of the Holy Spirit and a man of God, he was known to be able to encourage and strengthen the faith and confidence of others in the life of the church. And he was a Cypriot too. And when he got there, he's rejoicing, he's celebrating. Barnabas isn't focusing on the problems, the challenges. There surely were some. He doesn't focus on those. He's encouraged. And so he continues to encourage them, and more vigorous and effective evangelism takes place, we see here. And more converts come to faith in Christ. So you're seeing this explosion of evangelism. Now, just for a moment, pay some attention to the characters that we see appearing in the narrative here. They've got different gifts and different callings to minister to the church. And all of us, whoever we are, if we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, have been given gifts and have a calling to minister to God's people, to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God. What gifts have you been given? You might be a Philip or one of these men of Cyrene or Cyprus with evangelistic gifts. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're one of the people who can actually gossip the gospel, share the faith effectively, good at drawing people in. Perhaps you're a Barnabas. You're an encourager. You're a motivator. You can exhort people. You can support them and pray for them and inspire them, come alongside them. Maybe you think, well, I can't do that work, but I can come alongside such a person or such people. Perhaps you're a Paul who turns up shortly thereafter, a pioneer, a visionary, a gospel adventurer. Maybe you're an Agabus, somebody with gifts of wisdom and discernment and knowledge who's able to share the right word at the right time with somebody. Give insight into a situation. Maybe you're a wealth generator. We see that the church sets aside these gifts. In this wealthy commercial center of Antioch, they set aside gifts such as they had ability to minister to the church. Maybe you're one of those. Maybe that's the gift you've got. That you've got a calling into business so that you can minister to the needs of God's church. What gift has God placed in your hand? Look at the cast of characters in just a few verses ministering to the needs of the church in the city. Now, Barnabas, as all of these people are getting converted, he realizes that he can't do this job on his own. He can't look after and teach and mentor and disciple all of these believers. There's hundreds, thousands of them coming to faith in Christ, so he needs somebody to help him. So what does he do? Barnabas is an incredibly practical individual. He decides to go himself. You need practical people in the church. He says, right, we need some help here. Who do we need? I know just the man, St. Paul, who at this time is still Saul of Tarsus. He's just the man for this job. So what does Barnabas do? He says, I'll go and fetch him. So off he goes on a journey. Goes, who knows how he managed to find him, but he did. He found Paul, and he takes him back with him to Antioch. And there they spend a whole year together directing the work of the gospel there. Barnabas and Paul together in partnership in the gospel. It doesn't seem, according to Luke, to have been very difficult uniting this church of Jew and Gentile together in Antioch. Perhaps it was aided by the cosmopolitan character of the city already. And I think that's one of the great advantages of planting church in a city like this one, is that we have a tremendous opportunity because of the diversity all around us. We're in a likewise biblically illiterate city here in Toronto, with a huge diversity of people. What an opportunity to minister to the gospel. You can either look at that and say, this is a hopeless challenge, it's an insurmountable difficulty, or we can say, what a tremendous opportunity that we have. Well, that's how the church saw it. They saw it not as a problem, but as a marvelous opportunity to reach out in terms of the purposes of the kingdom of God. So what has God called you to do in our Antioch? Look at the cast of characters throughout Acts. Where do you fit into the picture? It's interesting that Luke takes time to note that it was here in this biblically illiterate, pagan, immoral, cosmopolitan, economic and political urban center in the ancient world where the first great mass of non-Jewish pagans become believers and where we are first called Christians. Right here in Antioch. Well, they needed a name for these people, these Jesus folk. These people preaching about Jesus. You know that phrase there where it says, were first called, in verse 26? In the Greek, that literally reads, to transact business. To transact business in the name of Christ. That's literally what the phrase means. Christ was the one they were always talking about in this great center. He was their concern. As they went about their tasks, as they carried out their business, they did the business of the king. Just as in Palestine, adherents of the Herod dynasty were called what? Herodians. They said, well, these people talking about Jesus and doing their business in terms of Christ, this person, this individual, Christians is what we'll call them. I don't think we should ever be ashamed of the term Christian. That is who we are, and who we are is who we were. We cannot know who we are unless we know who we were. And that is the great danger at our cultural moment in the life of the church, as we have a generation of young people in particular today who do not know who we were. And oftentimes they're not interested in who we were, or they're getting a distorted picture of who we were. And so we have movements in the church today who want to abandon the term Christian. Did you know that? We should be called Jesus followers. I'm just following in the way. I'm a spiritual seeker who follows the man from Nazareth. All these kind of phrases being used, people increasingly embarrassed about the term Christian. Do you know why there is this embarrassment about the term Christian today? It's because we don't want to be associated with the Church of God in history. And it's closely associated with this idea of a churchless Christianity, this anti-institutional church motif. It says, I'm a Jesus person, I follow Jesus, but I don't want to know about the church and Christianity, that establishment stuff, that's religion. We want the end of religion. Well, I think this is the arrogance of our time. The arrogance of our time sees the church and Christianity in history as an embarrassment to our progressive sensibilities. But this is where they were first called Christians. And we've been called Christians ever since. And with all her failures, the church is the bride that Jesus loves. We're still the bride of Christ. With all our mistakes and errors in history, Christ still loves his church. And the church is the family of God, and it is an institution too. It has institutional characteristics. It is a government. It's not just an opt-in, opt-out, any old approach to church. You know, well, it's kind of a consumer choice, a consumer option. It's just me, Jesus, and my Bible, and if I don't like it, off with the church. Don't need any of that. Now, that's the spirit of our age, this anarchistic approach to faith. This is a desire to be disassociated with Christian, with the Church of God in history. But we are to bear both the glory and the shame of that name. Josephus in the Antiquities calls us the tribe of Christians. The tribe. That's how they were seen in the ancient world. This people group from every nation under heaven. This movement in history. Christians. And it was right there in that city that the name was given to them. And so St. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you suffer as a Christian because you're associated with and identified with Christ, you see, when you identify with Christ, it's just not you and Jesus. You're identifying with his church, with his people. And that means reproach sometimes. It means bearing our responsibility as a church corporately for both the triumphs and our failures in history. Those who reject the name then of Christian really are saying they don't want to identify with the people of God, and they're very often seeking a redefinition of the faith, a redefinition of Christianity altogether. What was it to the Agrippa said to Paul? He says, after Paul preached to him, in so short a time would you persuade me to be a Christian? You want me to take, I'm a king, I'm King Agrippa. You want me to take that name through one sermon? Almost you persuade me. There are lots of people who have had the name Jesus, friends. Joshua, people all over Latin America called Jesus. There is only one Christ. Christ the Lord. It's his name that we bear. So we see that the evangelistic fervor of the church gets them the name Christian. They're Christians in this great center. So evangelism was the first task of God's people. They were making known the gospel. And that remains the church's first task. We have to, in word and deed, make known the gospel. That is our first calling. It is our first task. What happened in Antioch is perfectly capable of happening again in Toronto. And the only possible limitation in our thinking on that is if we do not believe that the Holy Spirit, who was active in verse 24 in the life of a Barnabas, is no longer active in our lives. If the same Holy Spirit is still active, if Christ is still Lord and Savior, then what happened in Antioch is perfectly capable of happening again here in Toronto through the church. Remember, the Acts of the Apostles is really better the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because in everything that we read about, everything that is done under his direction, under his leading, under his empowering, whether it's evangelism or diaconal care or mercy ministry, it is required we see people are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that filling, evangelism is their first work. What else are they called to do? So we see evangelism, and we dealt with a couple few weeks ago, I dealt with Peter and Cornelius, and I dealt in some detail with the necessity of evangelism in a pluralistic age. So I'm not going to repeat that ground, because there's something else that the church in Antioch immediately felt called to do. And that's what I want to focus on in this last section here. It's a long section, but it's the last one. We see this man, Agabus, who's a prophet from Jerusalem, announced to Christians in Antioch by inspiration that there is a famine coming throughout the whole Roman world in the time, Luke tells us, of Claudius. And we actually know from history that this period was marked by a succession of bad harvests, and there was great scarcity in Rome, in Greece, in Egypt, in Judea. In fact, Josephus makes note specifically of this famine in his Antiquities. So we've actually, interestingly here, have, not that we need it, but there is actually corroborating non-Christian sources that verifies this particular famine. It is possible that Luke was one of the Gentiles converted in Antioch. He may actually have taken this specific interest in recording some of these details because he may have been amongst those converts, some scholars have speculated, there in Antioch, and he wants to make known what was taking place in the church. So what else do we learn then? Well, we know from history that Judea was hit by this famine between AD 45 and 48 very, very badly, the Judea area in particular here. And in response, this young Gentile church saw it primarily Gentile, saw it as their responsibility to send relief to the mother church in Jerusalem. It's only a passing note, but it's interesting that it wasn't Rome. It was Jerusalem. And the apostles were sending people out into various parts from Jerusalem. It appears that they pledged fixed sums from their income or their property in order to make a contribution to the suffering of the church in Judea. And once it was collected, Barnabas and Paul are given the task of taking it back to Judea. And when it arrives, they hand it over to the elders to be distributed through the church. So the church becomes essentially, collects up a huge offering from the city, talking about thousands of believers. We're not talking about, you know, $50. We're talking about a huge city church taking up a massive offering. People are selling property, they're writing sizable checks, as it were. And they send that great collection, that massive welfare donation, by two very important officials, Barnabas and Saul, and they take it to Judea, and the Judean elders minister it to the churches. We see then that, and we know from church history, that Christians saw it as their duty and their responsibility to take care first of the family, then of the church, and then those outside of it. Why would a big group of Gentiles in Antioch be concerned with the plight of the suffering church in Judea, Jewish people? I mean, this is unprecedented in the ancient world, that something like this should happen. Not only the church, but then those outside of it. The diaconal care of the church extended beyond the church to those who did not believe. In fact, even pagan critics recognized this and tried to get the pagan temples to copy the churches. It didn't work. Tried to get them to copy the churches in diaconal ministry and diaconal care. But St. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, this text isn't preached on commonly, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's quite a statement. That's the Apostle Paul. If we reject the obligation to provide, this is especially important for men to hear, for their families, meeting the needs even of our extended families, of our relatives, where possible, we have denied, and the household of faith also, we have denied the faith, and we are behaving as infidels. Now, I haven't got time to preach on that text. I wish I could delay there. But the point is that the church saw provision for social needs as an aspect of the gospel. Paul says, if we don't do this, we've denied the faith. We've denied it. Christian brothers and sisters are obligated to care for one another. This did not mean indiscriminate handouts. The Apostle Paul says, again, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 11. So what is not being said here is that the church is some sort of soft touch agency for anybody who wants to live in idleness to sponge either. This is why governance of the church is necessary. In an age today of idleness, entitlement, envy, and covetousness, we need to pray that God keeps us from this kind of attitude that Paul warns us against. What have we got in Europe at the moment, and even here in Canada, in Montreal? Students throwing rocks and petrol bombs at police officers because they want more free tuition. I'm sorry, who says... Where is the state required, I'm going to tread on a few toes here, to provide you with free tuition? I had to pay my own way through college. Now, if you need a student loan, loans can be a noose around one's neck. It's not ideal, but we should do our best to pay those loans back as swiftly as we can. Our parents usually help us make we're saving for our children's education. We've got no right to firebomb police officers and throw rocks at people trying to do their job because we want a handout. And this has been taking place in London. Last year, you'll remember the London riots. And children as young as 10 years old on the streets. This is happening throughout Europe. And people are complaining about a system that they created. And now that it's bankrupt, they're upset about it. And what do they say when it's bankrupt? Give us more anyway. Well, there isn't any. Well, still give it to us. I digress. The pagan welfare mobs demanded bread and circuses from the Roman emperor. He gave them to them. And when he couldn't give them to them any longer, they killed him anyway. And this is what the kind of spirit and attitude we're beginning to see. The church is recognizing their biblical obligation to their families, to fellow believers, to widows and orphans, to the destitute and the poor, began the work of godly government in this area of diaconal care. And Acts 11 is one key expression of it when there was this famine. Famine relief by the church. By the 4th century, this work was so extensive that the historian J.G. Davies says that in Constantinople, when there are just 100,000 Christians, think about this, 100,000 Christians in Constantinople, the church maintained 50,000 of the poor, all of the clergy, as well as 3,000 widows and orphans through the tithe. I mean, that is staggering. 100,000 Christians maintained, 50,000 poor, 3,000 orphans and widows, and all of it came through the tithes and offerings of the church. Why did they do that? Because they believed that they should obey God's word and God's own charter, that the ties of love to God and our neighbor require it. What does Paul say? He says in Ephesians 4:25, we are members of one another. In 1 John 5:3, he says his commands are not burdensome. If he's commanded us to it, this is not a burden for us. Faith without works is dead, says the Apostle James. This diaconal ministry included everything from funding the poor, i.e. that's the application of gleaning rights in the Old Testament and the poor tithe, to rescuing abandoned babies from botched abortions and infanticide, to caring for orphans and widows, of course. They provided interest-free loans for emergencies. They canceled debts after 6 years if people couldn't pay it back. Sabbath principle of Jubilee, this is, in Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 38. So what we see is the church literally becoming a government and a power in society. And we saw a couple of weeks ago at Easter time, we saw that the resurrection means the unleashing of the power of God in and through Jesus Christ. All authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So what authority does Jesus not have? He says, all of it is mine. In heaven and earth, everything, all authority belongs to me. Therefore, his resurrection life and power is at work in the world. And Jesus tells us that service is power. Turn with me to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, Jesus called them to him, Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, is Jesus Christ without power? No. What he tells us is that the world's way of doing things, the Gentiles, the pagan world, substitutes service for brute force, for coercion. It substitutes service for coercion. In verse 26 there, that word servant is diakonos. If you would be, in other words, what it reads, whoever would be great among you must be a deacon, a servant. And we're all Christ's diakonos. If you want power, if you want greatness, serve. That's authority. That's power. And the church discovered this. In verse 27, the word is doulos, slave. Diaconal service, this mercy ministry, is God's power being made manifest. And it did form a power in society, and it became a government through service, through servant leadership and servant ministry. You see, where power does not serve, where it does not serve God, it serves itself. And then the end of power is just more power. The purpose of power then becomes power. Don't we see that in our modern politics today? They just want to hang on to power. It doesn't ever seem to be about what is good and necessary for the social order and for people. It's about getting into office. So one candidate for the London mayor right now in England is promising to indoctrinate all Londoners in Islam. Why? Well, because he wants the Muslim vote. The goal is power. Power then just seeks to serve more power. When it doesn't serve God, when it's not God's diaconate. You know, actually, Paul says this in Romans 13 about government. He says that's its purpose. They are God's minister. The word there again is diaconate. Where power is not service, it just becomes brute coercion and force, and power seeks to serve itself. Now, social financing does need to be provided. This is the point here. The church recognized that. I'm not against social financing. On the contrary, the Bible tells us, I've just been saying, we're required to provide it. How we provide it, that is the issue. It's not to be provided through theft. We'll come to that in just a moment. But our dereliction as Christians, and our withdrawal from this area of responsibility has meant the development of a massive and increasingly bankrupt welfare state. Europe is bankrupt. Its socialistic economies are bankrupt. Its welfare economies are bankrupt, and the result is just more rioting. And it will continue to be so. And I'm not interested in party politics. I'm not talking about the left or the right. Jesus isn't on the left or the right. That's where people sat during the French Revolution. That's where we get those terms. The Bible is on Christ's side. That's it. It's on the side of God. And to be on God's side means to be obedient to God. And to be obedient to God means to be able to live as free men and women and not under the strong arm of coercion. And when we stop serving, we end up being coerced by godless power. And we do live in a time when there is a massive mishandling of social financing in the name of humanism, in the name of humanitarianism. And I've told you before that a humanitarian is somebody who denies the supernatural, according to the dictionary, who denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Now, I know the word has been manipulated in its meaning, but the point is that when words carry two meanings, that's the idea. That the two become associated. True care for the poor means to be anti-Christ. When you're against Christ, you're for man. You see? And that's how words are manipulated in our time. Canadian charities today are in crisis. Did you know that nobody is giving to charity? That's an exaggeration, but it's almost no one. Canadian charities, I think it was last year, Canadian charity directors just had a massive meeting in Ottawa because they are facing total crisis. Why? Because as church attendance has plummeted in Canada, so has giving to charity. And their question is, how do we motivate people to give to charity? Well, the pagan emperors and kings asked exactly the same question. How can we copy the church? Answer, it can't be done. And there's a very good reason for that. We do so because of regeneration and obedience to God. It's because we're new men and women in Jesus Christ. You see, the modern perspective sees social services as a way of creating a humanistic paradise. The politicians call it in England today, the Great Society. It's not going too well. The Great Society. It's a fallacy because no matter how many tax dollars you extract from people, you can't make a new creation out of sinful people. Man can't do that. Only God can do that. Only God makes a new creation. In fact, all that happens is we enhance people's sin by telling them they're not sinners, and by explaining to them that sin is in their environment, and you can solve all of that by just throwing other people's money at it. So here's the problem. The problem is the environment. So take their money, move it over there, problem solved. Problem not solved. Never solved that way. What motivated the church in Antioch to give to Jerusalem of all places was that they were born again into a new kingdom, and God's kingdom children act in terms of obedience to a new king. And that is overwhelming loving generosity to their brothers and sisters. Service by compassion in obedience to the word of God, and that starts by paying God's tax. And I almost never speak about tithing in this church. In fact, I've given one sermon on tithing, and I'm not speaking about it now because we're hard up. We can pay the bills. Not much more than that, but we can pay the bills. The tithe is God's tax. And it's God's tax because everything belongs to God. To tax something is to claim ownership over it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24. And that's why God exerts his own tax, the tithe, because everything belongs to him. And we give out of our gratitude to God, just a small part of what we owe to him. And God's tax enables the work of God to be continued. It was given to the priests and the Levites for the ministry of the sanctuary, health, welfare, and education. That's what the tax ministered to, God's tithe. God's ownership of all things means God's priorities have to be obeyed, even with our money. You see, when I could digress for too long onto this, but let me just say that when the state in the last 150 years or so steadily started taxing our property and progressive taxations on our income, it's a claim to ownership. There is no property tax on the church, just about now. Still, we've clung on to that freedom. You know why? Because it was still seen as God's property. You can't tax property that isn't yours. That's why there was historically in the West no property tax, because it belongs to God. It's God's land. God's ownership, God's priorities. Now, the church understood what salvation meant. And they recognized that salvation meant God's jubilee. The jubilee principle. And that meant real debt release by redemption and new birth. This is the culmination, the fulfillment of the jubilee principle of the Old Testament, that our salvation embodies this principle of debt relief, of deliverance from slavery to sin and death and all of its consequences, where Christ, our Sabbath, our jubilee, is made manifest fully through the gospel. In fact, the goal of all of this, according to God's word, is that there should be no poor among you. That is, nobody who can't eat and clothe themselves. And they were moved by the regenerating work of the Spirit into this area of mercy and compassion. Now, jubilee, because it sums up the message of salvation, is an important principle, and is with this principle I want to close this morning. And I'm going to talk about it briefly because you hear the term a lot in the, and at least if you're reading Christian periodicals or journals, or you're in seminary, or you even when you pay attention to the news and there's some debt relief program, the word jubilee is batted around. It's also the title of the Ezra Institute's triannual publication, Jubilee, deliberately so, because of the full significance of the term. Salvation, redemption, renewal of all things in Jesus Christ. Now, jubilee was that in the 50th year in the Old Testament, jubilee is proclaimed to those who have lost lands or been sold into indentured servitude, and they receive their land back. That was one aspect of it. And Jesus, in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, declares jubilee. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, this is its significance, this is its relevance. Now, the church in Antioch had learned its lessons well. Don't think for a minute that the church in Antioch was not being taught the word of God systematically by this point. There was no New Testament, don't forget. So the church in Antioch wasn't fishing through Paul's letters to the Ephesians. Remember that. They weren't even fishing through the Gospels. They were being taught from the covenant word, which at that point was what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus, in Luke 4, 16 through 21, says this, what we read here, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that, he goes on to say, rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jubilee is here, Jesus said. I am the jubilee. I am freedom from oppression, from slavery, from sin, from death. This is the declaration of the favor of the Lord. It's embodied now in me in the ministry of the gospel. This is what Jesus was saying. Yet, this is the use to which Jubilee is typically put. I'm going to quote to you now just from one tiddly bit of apologetics for you. I told you I would do that in the book of Acts. Just a little bit, just bear with me. I'm going to quote to you from a local Canadian scholar. This is the typical use to which Jubilee is put today. Today is the year of Jubilee. I'm quoting. Today in my presence and in my proclamation is Jubilee. This is what he's saying, Jesus is saying. The poor hear good news. Captives are set free from prisons, and the oppressed are set free. Today, the shocked and awed people of South America hear good news. Today, the prisoners of Guantanamo Bay and Abu Ghraib are set free. Today, those who have been oppressed by IMF structural adjustment programs, trade liberalization, privatization, and exclusion from economic life, today they go free, end quote. Now, this is classic manipulation of the Bible, and it takes place all of the time. It takes place in our seminaries. And what is happening here is there is a radical neo-Marxist agenda being read in to the principle of Jubilee. This is atypical. This man, Dr. Walsh, and many other thinkers, see humanity's central problem, you see, as the environment, as economic structures, as privatization, bankers, employers, raping the world, and so on. And so Jubilee is stripped of its supernatural significance here and given a new meaning. But Jubilee and atonement are actually linked in a very important way. Just bear with me as I explain this to you. The relationship between Jubilee and the atonement is important, and they are related, and it has a significance as for how we understand the gospel. The Jubilee is the supreme expression of the Sabbath principle. Jubilee was begun by the sounding of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. It began on the Day of Atonement, and the trumpet was sounded, and its purpose was actually not primarily humanitarian, because the poor could eat from the field every Sabbath year. And the law required gleaning rights for the poor every year. So its primary purpose actually was not poverty relief at this point. Rather, it sets forth this restoration and restitution of all things in Jesus Christ. What came to mind for the Jew when that trumpet was blown on the Day of Atonement was the Passover, was the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, was the giving of God's law, was the temple sacrifices, the atonement provided. And the temple sacrifice foreshadows, of course, the Day of Atonement in Jesus Christ and the beginning of the new creation. So that's everything that was symbolized in a nutshell there. God has forgiven our debts in Jesus Christ, so now we forgive the debt of others. The basic premise of God's word is restitution. And the death penalty is exacted for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And that's why the Passover lamb's blood was shed, and the sacrificial system points us to the Lamb of God. Now, the Day of Atonement brings all of this to mind at the beginning of Jubilee. Sin creates an insurmountable debt to God. The cancellation of debt is in Christ for the people of the Jubilee. All our debt of sin is cancelled. We are free. That's the meaning of the gospel. Now, at the Jubilee Festival, what happened was rural landholdings reverted to their original owners. And slaves or indentured workers were freed as they were on each sabbatical year. Now, what Jubilees is often put to in terms of use is therefore primarily an economic rather than a theological meaning. And people try and shoehorn their political vision into this festival and distort the word of God. One of the most important things to notice straight away is that what Jubilee did was put the control of property and therefore production into the hands of the family, not the state. So the very thing that some people want to use Jubilee to justify actually shows the opposite. So the Jubilee principle was that each family had property rights in the promised land, each tribe, each family. And it had to be restored to them on the Jubilee year. Therefore, property and production was in the hands of the family. Now, what happened then is that people traded 50-year leases under the Jewish economy. Not urban lands. We're not talking about properties in cities now. This was just rural holdings. In other words, let's say I've got 5 fields and I want to lease them out. Somebody needs them for planting crops and making their business flourishing. And there's 40 years till Jubilee. So the market gives a value for that 40-year lease. In fact, back in England, you can still buy a house on leasehold, sort of 99-year leasehold, where you don't have the freehold. But somebody else might rent a field for 4 fields for 10 years, because there's only 10 years left till Jubilee. Well, what's the value of those fields going to be? It's going to be determined by the number of years left till Jubilee, right? And that's what they did. They traded these leases, these land holdings. And then at the end, at Jubilee, whether you were a wealthy businessman or a penniless pauper, the land was returned to you. So it has nothing in common with Greek notions, ancient Greek notions of communism, as in Plato's Republic, or the forced redistribution of people's holdings. In fact, quite the opposite. Today, what is done is in direct contravention to the law of Jubilee through inheritance taxes. In England, for example, 40% of a person's inheritance is taken by the state when their parents die. Now, that is in direct contravention to Jubilee. That's theft. It is the stealing of family property in the name of justice, incidentally, in the name of welfare. It's actually contrary to this particular law. In the Bible, even princes and kings are judged for theft of family land. We see that in Ezekiel 46. God judges King Ahab for the theft of Naboth's vineyard. His farmland. God judged a king for stealing a man's land. Now, we should take note of those things before we become uncritically supportive of progressive taxes on our wealthy neighbor. The particular system of land division in Israel obviously is no longer in effect because we don't live in the promised land now. So this restoration of family land no longer takes place. But there is a very important principle. It's a theological one at the very root of Jubilee. And those who had sold themselves as workers because they were poverty-stricken or needed work, they were released. Anybody who was in debt, unless they were working off criminal debts, their debts were forgiven. And this applied to all covenant members, but not to non-covenant members. So you could convert in Israel and become eligible for Jubilee release or Sabbath year release. It happened every 7 years. But if you were not a covenant member, you weren't eligible for release. Now that indicates immediately the theological significance of Jubilee. Release from slavery and sin is only for those who come into Christ. That's the meaning of it. When you're a covenant member, you are released from slavery to sin and death into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There was no cancellation of debt for the unbeliever. You needed to become a covenant member. And today, the reason there is important to note this link between the two ideas is that when Jubilee is interpreted in this socialistic or civic gospel or social gospel framework, it means that salvation is really seen in terms of this broad humanitarianism, this humanitarian principle. And the real meaning of the atonement begins to disappear from view. Salvation becomes really about, in fact, criminal attempts to cancel debt. If you look at history, when people have had revolutions, the first thing to do is kill the bankers and the landowners and destroy the records. It's trying to effect through criminal activity a false Jubilee. through politics today, people are trying to create a false jubilee, but there is no such second plan of atonement. And this has meant that what followed this kind of an idea about the gospel, this kind of civic gospel or social gospel that replaces the atonement with another vision of salvation, leads to a misunderstanding of the cross. Let me quote to you one scholar here. If salvation is an act of state, the work of men who are essentially good, who unite to make a better world, to look for a change in men through Christ's atonement rather than through the civil gospel is not only false, but misleading. As a result, whenever the civil revolution flourishes, Christianity is under attack. It means that the atonement begins to be seen as cosmic child abuse, as it has been called in recent years. We have visions of the atonement called a powerful weakness theory. And we have a countryman of mine, Steve Chalk, who mocks the Old Covenant Temple, mocks the doctrine of original sin, regards the blood atonement of Christ as morally dubious, and I quote, a twisted version of events, because his cross, he says, is a moral example. It's a route to social improvement. And Jesus becomes an oppressed victim, showing solidarity with the masses. I could cite to you so many passages here that prove this, but this is the point. When you relocate salvation to this idea of redistribution, salvation through politics and through the state, you end up with no gospel at all. It is completely logical that those who advocate this doctrine deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They say there isn't, it's not salvation, it isn't through the blood of Christ, and Christ bearing the penalty for sin. Now, that's a horrible doctrine. That's foul. That's abusive. Salvation is this humanitarianism and salvation through political engineering. This is what Walsh says, the same scholar I quoted to you earlier, who claims to be an evangelical, by the way. This is how he sums up the significance of the atonement. He says this: atonement is about setting things right. Setting all things right. And when people are restored to community and when economic relations are set right again, then the master-slave distinction must collapse. The unjust division between rich and poor must be overthrown. And the reality of some folks having possession of land and resources for economic well-being, while others do not and are left destitute, must be rectified through radical economic redistribution, end quote. That's the significance of the atonement for Walsh. This is not the gospel of restitution by Christ through substitution. It's a gospel of equalization through political sadism that says there's one particular group of people who are guilty. Let's get them and get what they have and give it to this lot. And then we shall have salvation. I'm not exaggerating this, friends. In fact, if anything, I'm going easy this morning. I'm peddling very easy on this issue. This is a civic gospel that abandons the suffering of Christ. Jesus was not a victim. He says he set his face towards Jerusalem. He went to the cross deliberately, specifically. He says, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He was not a political martyr. He was not a victim of political authorities. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the all-conquering king who went to the cross and made a public spectacle of all principalities and powers, says Paul, triumphing over them. There is no debt cancellation without the debt cancellation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is that when we are freed from our sins and guilt and stop laying the blame on other people around us, recognize that we are sinners and that sin is not monopolized by any particular class, economic or otherwise. We're all sinners. I am then freed as a child of God without guilt to have an overflow of compassion and mercy towards others, which makes me want to obey the law of God, which says the tithes belong to the Lord and offerings belong to the Lord, and there was a poor tithe, and these are to be given to God for the relief of the needy. Out of the overflowing generosity of the gospel, the grace of God, our jubilee has been announced, and therefore the church took up this responsibility and this role. When we serve like this, this is power. Not coercive power. It becomes, the church becomes again a government in society. It takes back its role and responsibility in these areas. And that coercion that robs men and women of their freedom, not just their money, their freedom. Because you work much of your life now to pay the state. And the state claims ownership of your property. God wants us to be free as possible from debt. Paul says, owe no man anything except the debt of love. We should work to get ourselves out of debt as quickly as possible so that we can give to God and be generous and so that there can be an outpouring of mercy and compassion in our lives. And we must never, ever seek to justify theft from others in the name of aid to the poor. Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. You may think your neighbor's got too much money and that they should give you some. Well, maybe God will change their hearts and convert them and bring them into the church, and then they will share. But it is not your responsibility or your role or mine to steal or plan to steal or create legislation to steal from other people. You know, we should remember this in our time of great radicals who claim to be on the side of the poor. Paul said this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all of my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. And Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love our neighbor, we will obey God's word concerning them. And that means an overflowing heart of mercy, compassion, and generosity. And it starts with being obedient to God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it hurts, but your word is truth. We thank you for it. Lord, we want to see the day when your church is restored to her role in preaching the gospel, making known the evangel, and not denying the faith by withholding care for the orphan, the widow, the needy, the fatherless, especially those in our own household, in our own church communities, and then even beyond. Lord, we pray that in a time in which covetousness and envy is all around us, you would give us a different spirit, a heart of loving generosity to our neighbor, a hilarious giving to your cause, to your kingdom, a delight in serving your people. We pray for our diaconal ministry here at Westminster. We ask that you would bless it. We ask that you would bring wealth into your church so that we can minister to the needs of your people. We pray, Lord, for our Safe Families ministry as we seek to minister to the fatherless. Lord, we ask that you would help us and strengthen us as a church to do our part in what you're calling us to do. Forgive us, Lord, for our failure in this area. We know that as churches for some decades, we have failed in our responsibility and our communities are suffering as a result. Our society is suffering. We do want to be, Lord Jesus, a free people, a free church. We don't want to be slaves. We don't want the coercion that is going on all around us to rob our children and our grandchildren of their liberty and freedom. We don't want to see the Western world collapse into ruin. Lord, we pray that you would free us from our blindness and deliver us into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Jubilee, and that this very day, through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jubilee is announced and made known. Help us to be responsible with the resources that you've given to us. Help us to use them wisely. And Lord, if you would give us the grace in our generation. We would plead with you to show your mercy to your church and help us to restore these things that we may not deny the faith any longer, but be faithful to you in a generation of faithlessness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.